Good morning, everyone. We are going to go through this passage of Scripture a little earlier in the service than we normally do. And that's because we're making special time this morning for testimonies and baptism. And this Scripture so beautifully points us and leads us into the moment of baptism because this Scripture is Scripture of brand new life. The kingdom of heaven. Jesus, from the beginning of the gospel, has been describing and pointing people to this kingdom. This kingdom was going to be different than the old kingdom. A kingdom where people would truly be different, regenerated, brand new, born again. And in this kingdom, people would not just strive to follow the laws that govern external action, but these would be people who are living differently on the inside. This kingdom that Jesus preached about was a kingdom not just of avoiding murder, as Moses had spoken in the law. This kingdom was a kingdom where you would not even hate. This kingdom wasn't just a kingdom of not committing adultery, but it would be a kingdom without lust. This kingdom was a kingdom where you would not retaliate when someone harmed you. You would actually bless and pray for enemies instead of looking for an opportunity to take out their eye like they came for yours. This kingdom was so different. This kingdom was for the poor and the broken, the prostitute, the tax collector, the woman at the well, the paralyzed man at the pool. This kingdom was for people who didn't belong, who there was not room for them. This kingdom was for lepers, those on the outside brought to the inside. But how could that be? How could that be? On the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is building this grand picture of the kingdom. People who would not pray and give and fast to draw attention to themselves. They wouldn't even desire it. A kingdom where people would live for one master and one alone. They wouldn't be split between two. This is the kingdom. Follow me. This kingdom is built up to this moment of Jesus' triumph. And the disciples watch as their king leads the way. Their king is nailed to a cross. He's arrested by the Jewish people, God's chosen ones, and they grasp him. There's a trial for Jesus' life that is not fair and is not just. And the chief priests, the ones who direct the worship of God, the ones who instruct God's people in the way they should go, those chief priests took the king, brought him before the Romans, had him mocked, flogged, and killed and buried. Just as Jesus spoke, it took place. Jesus became their Passover lamb, whether they knew it yet or not. Jesus paid the price that covered the great debt that had been owed from years, hundreds, thousands past, all the way forward. But for the people whose debts were now paid for, similar to the great day of atonement, when the one goat would carry the sins as far away as the east is from the west, and the other one, its blameless life, would wash the way to God's holy presence. The problem is what happens the very next day. And what happens the very next day? Humans are human. So the very next day, people would start to sin again. This kingdom would require such a dramatic change. Nicodemus is just left pondering, how can someone be born again, Jesus? How? How can I re-enter the womb of my mother a second time? It doesn't make sense. So Jesus is calling people to follow him boldly into a place that requires a transformation that you and I are not capable of. The only way that could take place is if somehow he did that inside of us, but he's dead and it's over. So the disciples most likely will spend the rest of the week in the city during the great feast, the festival, and then at the end of it, they're probably heading home, back to Galilee. So much for the kingdom that he spoke of. But what if? What if a kingdom that required us to be born a second time required us to die the first time? But who has the power to bring back those who have died? Death always wins. Always. We can try running from it. Try hiding. But it always gets its man. It would need to be defeated. The question is, who could do that? The scripture that we pick up today, found in Matthew 27, is a desperate attempt from those who are trying to destroy the kingdom to remove and snuff out the last hope of it. They are trying to crush this kingdom. They want to see it come down. So we pick up this story. Jesus is now buried in the tomb. Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus have laid him to rest. And now the chief priests, the Pharisees, odd that they're working together. They were enemies. They're working together to see this kingdom fall. And there's one last thing that they have to be sure of, one final initiative. You see, Jesus had predicted multiple times that he'd be arrested, flogged and mocked, die, be buried, and raised again on the third day. That was his promise. And if his disciples were able to manufacture some sort of an act that would give the illusion of a resurrection, how would they stop this movement? How would they ever snuff it out? Because for Jesus to die and then 3 days later to bring about his own resurrection, that would make him more than healer, more than teacher, more than wise man. For him to bring about his own resurrection, that would make Jesus who? That would make him God. And how can you stop a movement when you've convinced them that he's God? So this is what they have to do. They have to make sure that this hoax, this fake resurrection that the disciples are most likely planning, they have to make sure it doesn't happen. So they need a guard. So that's where we pick up this story. And as Chance read for us, it's the next day. This is on Sabbath. Jesus would have died on Friday. This is now on Saturday. Instead of being at home and observing Sabbath, the chief priests are once again plotting. They're plotting to bring down the kingdom. So they stand before Pilate, and this is what they say to him. They say, "Sir, we remember how that impostor said while he was still alive, 'After 3 days, I will rise.' Therefore, order the tomb to be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples go and steal him away and tell the people, 'He's risen from the dead.' The last fraud will be worse than the first." Right? If this whole 3-year ministry of Jesus was a great lie, the final lie would be the most devastating one. If somehow they were to roll away the stone, take the body, go hide it somewhere, and claim, "Look, the grave is empty, go take a look for yourself." The lie would change everything. The lie needs to be crushed. Pilate said, "You have a guard of soldiers. Go make it as secure as you can." Most likely temple guards that worked with the chief priests regularly. They went and made it secure by sealing the stone and setting a guard. And as we read this story, can we take a moment to appreciate the very act that they thought would crush the kingdom, becomes the very act that vindicates how powerful and divine this miracle actually is. And this is why. Because if Jesus were to resurrect, hypothetically, go along with me for a second, hypothetically, Jesus comes back from the dead, and his disciples go all across the country telling people, he's come back, he's come back. Do you think people would be a little skeptical? Just a touch. Yeah, you're making it up. Yeah, you just took the body, you hid it. I don't believe that. The tomb is empty. Yeah, but you just put him somewhere. How could you guarantee, beyond the shadow of a doubt, beyond the shadow, that you did not tamper with this, that Jesus' resurrection was from the Father in heaven, that it was truly an act of God? For you to be able to prove that beyond the shadow of a doubt, for Pete's sake, the tomb would have to be guarded by what? Roman soldiers? Guarded by Roman soldiers. And that's exactly what the chief priests do. Now, it says, after the Sabbath, toward the dawn of the first day of the week, this is Sunday morning, this tomb is now sealed. There would have been like a wax seal on it, the insignia of Rome stamped into it. Guards all around it, we don't know how many. And the morning of Sunday, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came. Do you notice that? An earthquake that follows the presence of a spiritual being. A descending of a messenger from above and an earthquake. Starting to see a theme here. Earthquakes when the presence of God is at work. He came and he rolled back the stone. This is important. The ladies are there and they're watching the stone get rolled back, and he sat on it. His appearance was like lightning, his clothes white as snow, verse 3. Sounds like the transfiguration of Jesus. A display of his glory. Sounds like Jesus in Revelation chapter 1. It sounds like the description of the spiritual beings in Daniel in the Old Testament. And for fear of him, the guards trembled and they became like dead men. Down on the ground they went. Did they completely faint? Were they just cowering down in terror? We don't know. But down they went like a dead man on the floor. Not moving, not looking up. What's significant to this is that both the guards and the ladies watched this take place. They know that an angel brought about this stone rolling back. The angel spoke to the women, said, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He's not here, for he has risen as he said. Come, come see the place where he lay. Then go quickly. Tell his disciples that he's risen from the dead. And behold, he's going before you to Galilee. There you will see him. See? I've told you." So they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy. Imagine the mix of emotions in that moment. Fear, trembling, how could this be? But joy, their king has come back from the dead. And they ran to tell his disciples. And behold, Jesus met them and said, "Greetings." Jesus was there. He confirms the resurrection by appearing to them himself. Doesn't leave them in doubt or in wonder, or trusting simply on the words of the angelic messenger. Jesus says, "Hey, greetings." They came up and they took hold of his feet and they worshiped him. That's significant. It wasn't a ghost, an illusion, a vision, a dream. It wasn't a hallucination. They took hold of a body that had been resurrected. A spirit coming back, that's believable. A resurrected body, that's an act of God, and they worship him. How many times throughout the Gospel of Matthew have we been reading through these stories and the disciples are asking this question, who is this? He calms the storm. Who is this that even the wind and the waves obey him? Feeds the 5,000. Who is this? Heals the person. Who is this? That question. How many times does that question come up? But there's no question in this moment. No question. Resurrected Jesus is God. They're down on the ground. They're worshiping. That is a different reaction. That's an encounter with the divine. Jesus said to them, do not be afraid. Go tell my brothers to go to Galilee. There they'll see me. There they'll see me. If you were to fabricate a story like this, why would you do it this way? Why wouldn't you put more witnesses? Why wouldn't it be the disciples themselves or different men whose testimonies held more weight in the public court? And yet, it's just a couple women. So unlikely. Not at all the way that you would fabricate a story like this. It just wouldn't hold any water. And yet, it's exactly the way that the Lord God in his providence brought about his own resurrection. These ladies who've stuck with him through his death on the cross, through his burial, remember, they followed him to the cemetery. They are the ones who encounter the resurrected Messiah first. But now that he's back and it confirms his identity, the chief priests and Pharisees have one final act up their sleeve, one last ditch effort. And that's found in those last few verses that follow the resurrection story. Evil is going to scramble to hide the risen king. This is their lie. Have you ever found yourself stuck in a situation where you know that you've been caught doing the wrong thing and the only way out is to tell the truth or lie your way right through it? They just double down. You see, verse 11 says, while they were going, that's the women, while they were going, behold, some of the guard went into the city and they told the chief priests all that had taken place. Not Pilate, though they were Roman soldiers. They went to the chief priests. Why would they avoid going to those in authority above them? It makes me think of the Philippian jailer. Remember Paul and Silas singing hymns at midnight? And even the prison couldn't stand the old hymns. The walls fell apart, right? All of a sudden, they were set free. God ripped apart the prison. And the jailer finds that everyone has been set free, and the jailer is about to take his own life. Why? Because to let all of the prisoners go free as the guard that oversees them, your penalty is the death sentence. Just reminds me of that. These guards could be liable for letting go a prisoner guilty of a capital offense against the empire. They could be dead if it's found out that they let him go. Who knows? Instead of going to the Romans, they go to the chief priests. They tell them all that had taken place. And when they had assembled, this is verse 12, when the chief priests is talking about had assembled with the elders, and they'd taken counsel, so they made a decision together. They gave a sufficient sum of money to the soldiers. And said, verse 13, tell people, his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. Could you imagine? Roman soldiers not being woken up by a group of disciples trying to roll back a large stone in a cemetery. What are the odds that every Roman soldier had all fallen asleep at the same time and had not been woken up during this commotion? It's ludicrous, and you wonder if they knew it. But what happens if this comes back to Pilate's ears? What if he finds out this took place? Well, verse 14, if this comes back to the governor's ears, we will satisfy him. and keep you out of trouble. So they took the money and did as they were directed. And this story has been spread among the Jews to this day. Most likely they were planning on buying off Pilate, bribing him to not tell anyone. And maybe, just maybe, they could convince this Jewish world that the resurrection of Jesus was just an elaborate hoax by his disciples, sneaking past a selection of Roman guard and not waking them up. Evil is clamoring. Evil is desperate. Evil is doubling down on their lie. Why? Because Jesus is back. And all that we've talked about, the kingdom of heaven, do you understand? Now the doors have swung wide open. Because not just the payment for our sin being given on the cross, not just my sins yesterday and my sins tomorrow being covered, but now the ability to not desire sin again is on the table. This broken heart inside of me that wants to love me ahead of all of you, this broken heart that doesn't want to serve people, that wants to be served, this broken heart that wants all of you to clap and tell me how good of a person I am and for me to get my validation from you, this broken heart that wants to constantly lose its temper, this broken heart that hates people and lusts, this broken heart that wants to see my enemies suffer, this broken heart could be destroyed and brought back from the dead. Not in handcuffs to Satan anymore, a slave to sin, but the chains being so blown apart that now this heart doesn't want that anymore. Now this heart doesn't want that anymore. Now, when I feel moments of hate coming on, it feels wrong. It doesn't feel justified to get grumpy at someone and hold a grudge. It feels wrong. It feels gross, and I'm embarrassed because it's not right, and my heart knows it. Now, when it comes to adultery and lust, it feels wrong, and my heart knows it. It doesn't want it. It knows that it doesn't belong there. When it comes to divorce, it's not about placing myself first. It's not looking for opportunities to throw away my spouse. I actually look for every opportunity to hold on to her, even when it's hard, when it costs me. Now my heart doesn't want to retaliate. Now it feels sick when I start to hate my enemies. It actually wants to pray for them. Now this heart isn't seeking applause from the people when I pray or give or serve. Now it does it because it loves the Father. And if none of you were in this room, it would be just fine. Because I don't need a single person to see my worship of him. It's between me and him. That's a heart that's been set free from the handcuffs of sin. And that's because of the resurrecting power of Jesus to bring me to death and bring me back to life again. Romans chapter 6 is this beautiful picture. And as Paul is describing to this church in Rome, this church is very divided. Jewish people, Gentile people, and they're clashing constantly. Like brothers fighting over a toy in the backyard, just clashing constantly. And some of them are trying to justify their sin, or they're pleased to live in their sin, and they don't seem to care. And he's crying out to them, "You've been forgiven and transformed. You can't live in your sin any longer, by no means. Don't you understand? Don't you understand? We died with him." If you're a follower of Jesus, that old you, it died. It was buried and you entered into his death with him. Don't you remember your baptism? Wasn't that a visual reminder for you? Wasn't that an encounter with the Holy Spirit? you died and you came back up. So you're telling me you're going to keep walking in the old ways now that you've been made brand new? That cannot be. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, Romans 6:6, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. For the one who has died, they've been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe we'll also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has power over him, authority over him, dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves. Here's the final verse. This is verse 11. You also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Friends, as we watch and witness together a baptism, multiple baptisms, you will be watching the act of death and resurrection for you, in front of you. As you listen to their testimonies, what are you going to hear? The story of people who were dead in their sin, who now are alive. This is transformation, but it's more than that. This is resurrection. And it's only possible because Jesus now has dominion over death itself. That's why the death and resurrection of Jesus are the cornerstone elements of our faith in God. If they fall, it all falls. Because if he didn't rise from the dead, there's no transformation inside of me. I'm stuck with my old, dead heart. But if he did rise from the dead, then transformation is well within his hands. This is the gospel of Jesus Christ. Not that we're trying to collect people in this room to sing these songs, to try to shine ourselves up, become as moral as we can, try to get rid of our bad habits and create and generate new ones, and be the best version of ourselves that we can be. Not even close. The gospel of Jesus. And if someone asks you, do you go to church? Why do you believe in that stuff? The gospel of Jesus can be described in this way. This is how we'll close. Darren, why do you follow him? Why do you believe in all that nonsense? Because I was dead, and he brought me back to life. He is God. It's what he does. I've been made brand new. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. Let's pray together. We're going to sing and celebrate what we've just heard. And then, friends, we are going to move into a time of testimonies and baptisms. Heavenly Father, as we as one family bow before you and enter into this moment of prayer, honor and glory is given to you. Because in this room are the resurrected saints in the way that we spiritually had these broken hearts. And now we've been set free. We praise you and give you the honor and the glory. There's not a perfect person in this room, but there's a lot of transformed people in this room. So as we listen to these testimonies, Lord God, and celebrate these baptisms, though we are broken, we are healed. Though we stumble, we are held up. We enter into this place, into this relationship with you, sinners, but we are transformed and we are sent out as saints. Praise you, God, for the resurrection. Praise you for transforming us into brand new creations. What a day to celebrate all that you've done for us. The kingdom of heaven. We love you, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.